I invite the rest of you to turn in your copy of God's Word this morning to 2 Samuel. I encourage you to use the outline in your bulletin, follow the screen as well, fill in the blanks and make some notes. Use the discussion questions perhaps for later on today with your family or small group. Discuss what the Lord has taught you in this text. We've started our study in the second half of David's life. And of course, this includes the time when he becomes king of Israel and all throughout his reign. And the reason we're studying David is because David is a type of Christ. We read that Jesus was called the Son of David 16 times in the Gospels. David is the most prominent figure in the Old Testament. But mostly we learn about grace through David, because David was a flawed man, even though he was God's anointed king. He was a sinful man. But we see God's grace at work in his life in spite of his many sins. Last week we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 1, where David just found out about the Israelites being defeated by the Philistines, Mount Gilboa. And he also finds out that King Saul and his three sons, including his best friend Jonathan, have been killed. And he leads all of Israel in grieving for the nation and grieving for their fallen king and these warriors. He writes a lament, and he's very gracious about Saul. He remembers the good things about Saul, and he talks about his love and his friendship with Jonathan. And what we learn from that passage is that grief is real. It's not a sin to grieve. And we mustn't ignore the need to grieve. Dealing with grief can be a long process, but it's important to express our sorrow and grief emotionally and thoughtfully before God and with God's people. Most importantly, we know that Jesus understands our grief, and Jesus can bring comfort because he has joined himself with believers. He's closer to us than any deep human relationship can be. He also has the capacity to heal our souls. But the other thing we found out is that we have the capacity to enter into a deep covenant relationship with one another in the church, because we're bound together by the Holy Spirit. We're part of his family. And so we should strive to have closer relationships with one another and bear one another's burdens. Well, now David faces a new and daunting challenge in his life. He's been through years of persecution and adversity, and now he enters this time and he doesn't quite know how to experience what he's experiencing. It's been a long time since he hasn't had to run away from Saul and being killed. Saul is now gone. And the nation of Israel is experiencing chaos, the chaos of defeat. And there is a great leadership vacuum. From a human perspective, it would seem the opportune time for David to take advantage of this situation and to seize the throne. But this is not God's plan. God wants David to wait on him. God wants David to trust him. And God will show us as well how we find the power to wait on him in circumstances that we find ourselves in, when we're not sure what direction he wants us to go. We will find strength to live in this time period of the already and not yet period of the kingdom of God. So let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Remember, this is the word of the Lord. God is going to speak to you through his word and address a need, address a concern, address a sin. So be open to what he's speaking to you about. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they had told David it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. That ends the reading of his holy word. Well, how does David handle this new situation? You know, it's said that it's more difficult to handle prosperity than it is to handle adversity. And I think that's true often for Christians. When times are good, what do? We often forget God. We forget to go to Him and to seek His will. Practically speaking, we don't think we need God as much when times are good. But when times are hard, we tend to seek Him more. Well, this isn't a vacation for David, but it seems now that the kingdom is within his grasp and things are beginning to go his way. But what God leads him to do is contrary to human nature. The first thing I want you to see is that David asks for guidance in verse 1. David needs to leave Ziklag. Ziklag is a city where they have been staying. You see, Ziklag is rubble now. It's in ashes because the Amalekites raided their town and burned their homes. But in addition to that, Ziklag is too close to the Philistines. And you see, David needs to burn his bridges with his Philistines. And they're going to realize that he is no longer what they perceive to be in a neutral position. But why doesn't David immediately move? Why? Well, because he's learned from his adventures, his adversity, his trials in the wilderness. He's learned not to make a move without consulting the Lord. Now, he might have felt that it was a wise thing or a good thing to make a move, but he felt it was important first to pray. You know, sometimes we feel like we ought to do something and it makes sense. And we're tempted to do something, do that thing that we feel in our gut is the right thing to do, without going to the Lord in prayer. But here, David inquires of the Lord. He asked if he should go up to the cities of Judah. Now, Judah was the logical place for David to go because Judah is where he was from. David has been sending gifts to Judah when he was in Philistine territory. From the spoils of his raids of the enemy, he would send to Judah. But he doesn't immediately presume to know the will of God, even though it may make sense for him to go there. And so he inquires. What lessons do we learn from this? Well, David knew that God had anointed him to be the king of Israel. David knew that God was going to be faithful. God had gotten him out of a lot of tight spots. He had rescued him a number of times. And it would have been easy for David to think, "I'm going to go for it. This is obviously the opportunity that the Lord has provided. But he did not get ahead of God's providence. He knew that he could get himself in serious trouble if God wasn't the one guiding him at every turn. So he attempted to live the principle of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Sometimes we think we know what is best. Sometimes we are tempted to presume to know God's will, and so we run ahead. We're hasty. We're impatient. And worse, we forget to pray. But God wants us to develop this habit that in good times or in bad times, in small decisions and in large decisions, to go to him in prayer, to seek him, to be still before him, to learn what he says out of his word. So often we have to learn that the hard way when we make hasty decisions and we find out, well, that wasn't quite right. I should have waited on the Lord because I didn't see certain things that God could have shown me if I spent some time with him. You know, think about Jesus. He knew the Father's plan. He knew the Father's plan was to send him to be our substitute sacrifice, but that God would raise him from the dead and that he would reign in heaven. And yet, look at the life of Jesus. He often prayed. He prayed to discern the Father's will in particular situations. And we have to follow that pattern as well. How do we discern the Lord's will? Through prayer, through the Word of God, through seeking godly counsel. God often shows us things when we do that that we haven't seen before. But secondly, I want you to see that David accepts the small steps. He accepts the small steps. In verses 2 through the first part of 4, David also asked the Lord, "What city shall I move to in Judah?" So he wants God to be more specific with him, and God answers, "Hebron." Hebron. Now, Jerusalem was not on the map yet. God had David begin his kingdom in a small town in the sticks. This was a rather insignificant place. The one thing, though, that was significant about Hebron was that it was the town where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were buried. It was the town, or was the place, where Abraham bought a small plot of land where his wife could be buried and he would be buried and the other patriarchs would be buried. Why would God have David go to Hebron? Well, perhaps the Lord wanted to remind David of God's covenant promises. Wanted to remind David of Abraham and his life. What did Abraham do? He stepped out in faith, trusting in God's promises that God would be a God to him, that he would bless him and with many descendants, that he would give him a land. Abraham, we're told in Hebrews, had his eyes on another city, a heavenly city. And so God perhaps was going to use this in David's life to show him, "David, I'm going to be faithful to you, but you need to trust me. Trust me." It says in verse 2, David took his two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail. And then he took his men and then everyone in his household to live in Hebron. Now, before I go on from there, let me make a comment, because I know it's been in your mind every time we come across a phrase about the wives of anyone. You know, your question is, isn't there a statement in the Bible that this is a sin? Why is it just sort of passed over here? Well, it is a sin. It's clear in the Bible that polygamy is a sin. It was not God's original design for marriage. We know that in Genesis 2, 24. And we know the New Testament teaches that marriage is between one husband and one wife. And just because there isn't a statement here condemning a sin that's mentioned every time that it's mentioned in a historical narrative does not mean that it's condoning that sin. Now, the Bible shows us that there are many tragic results of polygamy in the families of the patriarchs, in David himself and his family, in Solomon and his family. But you might be interested in the fact that the acquiring of many wives was often for political purposes in the Middle East. In other words, to form alliances with tribes and nations. Now, that's not to make an excuse for polygamy. That's not to condone the practice. But it can explain why sometimes it took place. But the fact is, God seems to allow a number of sins because of the hardness of man's heart, because of our wickedness. Sins like slavery, sins like divorce. We see these occurring in the Bible. Well, getting back to David, going to Hebron, you'll note that in verse 4, he was anointed. Ah, finally, he's anointed. Anointed the king of Israel. Is that what it says? No. He was anointed the king of the house of Judah. One tribe. One tribe out of 12 tribes. He's anointed the king of the house of Judah. Big deal. This is a tiny step towards being the king of Israel. But David accepted this tiny step. And we had a spring work day about 3 Saturdays ago. And there was one type of shrub that had gotten too big. One that was along Carriage Lane and then one behind the sign in front of our church. And it had to be cut back. These shrubs had to be cut back dramatically. And if you go out there now, you'll see these beautiful trees blooming in this gorgeous springtime. And then you see these almost, they look like trees, but they're really big shrubs and they look dead. They look like someone made a mistake and they're being cut back too much. Well, someone didn't make a mistake. That's the way you're supposed to cut them back. And if you look very closely, you'll see buds coming out of those shrubs. And they're slowly growing back. And they're slowly coming to life. Jesus taught in Luke chapter 13:19 that the kingdom of God is like that. The kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. The kingdom of David was like that. The kingdom of God today, under Christ as our king, is like this too. It starts out as a tiny little seed, and God causes it to grow in people's hearts, and then it multiplies slowly over time. In unlikely and unusual ways, it continues to grow. See how it has grown in 2,000 years? It's estimated that there are 500 million evangelical Bible-believing Christians. Imagine how Jesus felt as he was walking this earth. Imagine how he knew he was going to the cross, and yet the Father had promised that he would return to his throne. Imagine how he was tempted to be concerned about these 12 men, one who would betray him, but all of them would scatter once he was arrested. But he believed in the Father's promise. He believed in the power of the Holy Spirit to mobilize, to multiply, and to grow the kingdom of God. You see, the nature of the kingdom of God is that it is already and yet not here yet. It is already, but not yet. It's here. It's growing spiritually, but not yet complete, not yet fulfilled, not fully visible yet on this earth. And this is what ought to keep us motivated to work at the ministries, a calling that God has given us, in spite of the appearances of the kingdom being very small and weak and maybe not even visible. God will cause it to grow. See, much of our labor done here is at the Hebron stage. In other words, the small stage. We often see very little power. We often see very little glory. It may seem insignificant. I was thinking about that this past week. We have 50 missionaries in Japan, 50 MTW missionaries, and they're in tiny churches, most of them. And they're out there handing out supplies, taking water to remote parts of the country, doing mercy ministry, and also attempting to share the gospel. It seems so small. And yet God is going to use that in a great way, I believe. And we know that from other missionary stories of people who have started out with no fruit for 25, 50 years, 100 years. And then God brings a great harvest. You know, that happens with our kids too. You know, we're raising our children. We baptize them. We teach them. We pray for them. We model for them what it means to live a gospel-focused life, a Christian life. We bring them to church. We struggle to maintain the proper priorities in the home, making sure that spiritual growth and their involvement in the church is most important. And it's a struggle at times, especially when they get to certain ages. We see little tiny glimpses sometimes, but someday, Lord willing, we will see seeds sprout and grow beyond what you could have imagined in their hearts and in the hearts of others that they influence. I know. I've seen it. That's one of the privileges of being here for as long as I've been here, 20 plus years. I've seen the kingdom of God grow at Carriage Lane in the hearts and minds of people. Now, thirdly, I want you to see how David appeals to his opponents. He appeals to his opponents in second half of verse 4 through verse 7. David is told by these men who are in Judah, who anointed him as king over the house of Judah, that other men from another town called Jabesh-Gilead did an extraordinary act of respect and kindness towards Saul. You see, the Philistine army took Saul, his body, and took his son's bodies and took it to a city of theirs called Bethshan. And they hung these bodies on the wall so that they could be shamefully abused. These men of Jabesh-Gilead hiked 20 miles at night at great risk behind enemy lines and took these bodies down and brought them back for proper burial. It's kind of like the Marines, you know, they promise to leave no one behind at the end of a battle. So why did they do this? Why did these men do this? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 11, in the early days of Saul, Saul rescued these people. It was his first act of defense of his people, and he rescued them, and they never forgot it, and they were loyal to Saul to the very end. And so what does David do? Does he send messengers to punish these men for being so kind to Saul? On the contrary, he sends messengers to bless them, to show his gratitude to these men. He asks God to bless them with his steadfast covenant love. And then he promises to do good to these men. Think of that. These men were like the bedrock supporters for the kingdom of Saul. And David extends an olive branch to them. But David does more than just express his winsomeness, his gracious appreciation and blessing and promise to do good to them. He extends to them an invitation. Did you understand that? Did you read that? He appeals to these men who would not naturally be his friends. They're opponents of David. And he calls them to allegiance. He asked them to recognize him as their king. Now he knows these men are gutsy men. They took a great risk. And now he makes this bold appeal to them. He says, I want you to take another risk. I want you to be the first outside of Judah to recognize me as your king. As one commentary put it, David is calling them to acknowledge him as their distant and rightful king. I like that. Their distant, rightful king. Doesn't that remind us of what Jesus does in the gospel? Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God's Son, he came to a world that he created. And he took on an additional nature. He took on human flesh. And he did this because humankind is separated from God. We're in the enemy's camp. We're in the enemy's kingdom because we were born in sin. We're born with a sinful nature. We're born rebels of God. And we cannot obey his commandments. God requires justice for all sin. God requires perfect righteousness because he is a holy God. And Jesus came to satisfy that justice. He came to satisfy that righteousness by being our perfect substitute. He came to fulfill the law perfectly for us. He came to take upon himself the guilt of our sins. And he went to the cross and he suffered the equivalent of hell for each one of us in our place, so that all who believe in him would receive forgiveness of sins and would receive his righteousness, his perfect law-abiding righteousness credited to their account. See, like David, Jesus came as a gracious, winsome, meek servant, offering to us what we did not deserve because we were in the enemy's kingdom. He extends that olive branch to us. And he promises that he will be good to us. He promises God's covenant blessings, his covenant love out of grace. But he says, you must believe in him as our king. Yes, Jesus saves us by his grace. But his grace is received by faith. And what is true faith? True faith is relying on Christ's work alone for our forgiveness and our righteousness before God. But true faith also involves repenting of our sin. Repenting of the sin of living outside of God's authority, outside of God's control. Repenting of failing to submit to God's lordship. Listen to what Jesus says when he extends an offer of the gospel in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, I love that part about being heavy laden, and all who labor, and God will give us rest. And Jesus is gentle and lowly. But this yoke thing, what's that there for? Is that part of the gospel? The yoke? You know what a yoke is? A yoke goes over, an animal. So that an animal can pull something. That's labor. That's work. The offer of the gospel is unmerited favor and rest for our souls. But what Jesus is saying here is that true faith involves taking upon the yoke of Jesus. The yoke of following him. The yoke of submitting to him. Not in order to earn his favor or salvation. But true committed faith is a response to God's grace. You see, Jesus does not hide the fact that it will cost us. He doesn't hide the fact that it involves discipleship. It involves giving up ownership of our lives. See, he attracts us with his character, with the promise of grace, but there is no getting around absolute submission to his authority. How can you know if you've been born again? If this is the settled disposition of your heart. Oh, I'm not saying that there won't be a struggle with your old nature, that you won't constantly have to put to death your rebellious and defiant attitude and spirit at times. But the true believer who has true faith will be committed to acknowledging Christ as Lord of their life. And so I ask you, has that happened to you? Have you exhibited the guts of faith? Jabesh Gilead was far from Hebron, far from really David being able to protect these people at that time. In other words, David was calling these men to take a risk, to transfer their loyalty to him. David knew they would experience persecution. He knew that they would even maybe lose their lives. But you see, these men of Jabesh Gilead were asked to do what we're asked to do in coming to faith in Christ. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. It will cost you. You will suffer. I may not appear to be the king of this world yet, but I am king. And I will give you rest. And I will give you strength and comfort. I will give you my unmerited favor. I will be good to you forever. And so I ask you, have you transferred your loyalty to that of Jesus Christ? Have you submitted to Christ as your distant but rightful king? And if you're a believer here this morning, he's probably using this to remind you or to convict you of something that you've done perhaps this week in resistance to his lordship over your life. Some area of life, perhaps, where you have sinned and you've developed a habit of sin and you're harboring that sin and you're unwilling to take that sin and confess it and repent of it and risk admitting that you have sinned and surrender it to him. Perhaps you're unwilling to give up something that is inherently good, but it's become an idol in your life. You're replacing Jesus with this idol. And maybe God is telling you to repent of that today and to be consistent with who you say you are as subjects of Christ. When we witness the gospel to other people, yes, we must make them understand of the promise of grace, unmerited favor, through what Christ has accomplished for them. But we also must call them to submit to Christ's lordship. You see, there is no such thing as a Christian who recognizes Jesus as their Savior, but not their Lord. Finally, God wants us to see David acknowledges his rivals in verses 8 through 11. It's not long before David has to acknowledge rival claimants to his kingdom or his throne. In verses 8 through 11, we're told that Abner, who used to be the commander of Saul's army and Saul's cousin, now has become a warlord of these 11 northern tribes. And furthermore, he takes the only son that hasn't been killed of Saul's, Ish-bosheth, and he makes him the new king. He's a puppet king of this northern empire. But Abner is the real power behind Ish-bosheth. Well, we're told that he reigned for 2 years, but these rivals lasted for 7.5 years. Abner knew David. This is interesting to think about the history of Abner and David. Abner was the one that ushered David into Saul's presence after David killed Goliath. Abner was at the many feasts that Saul invited David to come to and attend. And he was with Saul on most of his missions to search and destroy David. Well, verse 11 tells us 7.5 years went by with these rivals before David actually became king of all of Israel. David was patient. David waited upon God. I think of Jesus. Jesus was patient when he came to this earth. His ultimate rival was the devil and his demons. And then the devil's children, such as Herod, the Pharisees, and the Roman officials that crucified him. But he patiently endured that opposition, that hatred, confident that when he went to the cross, he would have victory. You know, some Christians across the globe are experiencing fierce rivals to the throne of Christ. In the country of Ethiopia, where the Schaeffers are right now, adopting two children. In the western part of that country, Christians are being persecuted. In a town called Asandabo, on March 2nd, Muslim extremists set fire to 50 churches and dozens of Christian homes. From 3,000 to 10,000 believers have been displaced. In Bisheno, on November 9th of last year, all the Christians woke up in that city to notes on their doors warning them to convert to Islam or leave the city or face death. You see, it's that way. In this time period, the kingdom of God has not been completed and fulfilled yet. We're in the already, but not yet. And so there is fierce opposition to the throne of Christ. The seed of the serpent is still fighting the seed of the woman, Eve. The church is being built in enemy territory. But the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Jesus has come to plant his kingdom. And there will be hostility. There will be rivals. There will be idols that claim his authority. But we should expect this. And we're called to discipleship. We're called to take sides. Take sides in the age-long warfare between God's king and the pretenders. We are going to be surrounded by Abner-like antagonists. You think about it. It was certainly not popular for Judah to follow David at that time. And that's true with us today. It's not going to be popular to be in God's kingdom. Well, we've seen David ask for God's guidance, accept small steps, appeal to his opponents, and acknowledge rivals. Is the message a moralistic message? Am I saying, just be like David, and God will love you? God will accept you. God will forgive you. God will bless you. No, that is not the message. David was not saved by his faithfulness. David was not saved by his works. No man can be saved by their works. David was able to do what he did because he relied on God's grace. And he knew that God had already given him his grace and loved him and promised him that he was going to be faithful. And we believers need to remind ourselves of that. That who we are in Christ is our motivation for living a life of obedience and faithfulness. We don't do that in order to gain salvation. We do that because we've already received salvation. And we have the Holy Spirit. We have grace. So we must constantly trust in what Christ has done for us and his faithful love and the power of the Spirit within us, because Christ wants to conform us to his image. And that means we will seek to obey the Lord. We will face similar challenges because we're living in the already but not yet reality of his kingdom. But we never do this perfectly. And we never rely on these works for our acceptance or position before God. No, we look to Jesus, because Jesus is David's perfect son. Jesus is the one that fulfilled all of David's best intentions and works perfectly for us. And we rely on his work alone. And we have hope that God's Spirit will enable us to become more like David's perfect son. Let's pray.